Last Wednesday, our class ended too soon. Most of you did not get the honor of all the discussion that happened afterwards. And I'm sorry for that. There was quite a bit of discussion about where we are in Mark chapter 3. And we are in Mark chapter 3. There was a couple of other... Is that too high? There was a couple of other... there was two issues from last week's study that I thought we needed to revisit. In Mark chapter 3, verse 20, there's discussion about when Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family is what the NIV says, the King James says, friends. The New American, I think, says, and those who are with him are those. How does it read, Cheryl? When his own people. Yes, yes. So there's a little bit of controversy over whether it's the family or friends or his own people. What is meant here? And so I wanted to return to this thought. I have grouped verse 20 and 21 with verse 31 and 35. And you may take exception to that. Let me explain why I did that. I did that for the reason that I believe that he's talking about the family came and he illustrated a point. And we'll get to that point in a few moments. But let me explain my thought here. You don't have to accept it, but starting in verse 31, Mark says, and then Jesus, say again, then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived standing outside. They sent someone to call him, and a crowd was sitting around and told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. And I mentioned blood is thicker than water, and that's a statement that we know well. That the relationship that we have through our families is stronger than other relationships, even friendships, round about us. What Jesus, I believe, is trying to get to is that physical relationships do not always correspond with spiritual relationships. Now, the question was, is it family or is it friends? Well, there are two words that are frequently translated friends. Two words. One is philos. Generally, it means family, means loved one, it means dear. It has a thought of compassion to it. The other word is heteros. That's another word that is often used in Greek for family. Okay. Tyros. One more. Hi, Tyros. Okay. This carries the concept with it more of a companion, a partner. We are so one together that we are of one mind. Those are the two general words that are translated most often when they're used in the New Testament for family. I said that all backwards. Philos and hetairos. Everything I just said was in reference to friends. Somebody said, yeah. There are three words for family. Oikos, meaning the dwelling or the household. Patria, or however you'd like to pronounce it. Meaning lineage or family, and syngenes with family or kinsmen. Now, there's a couple verses that we'd like to look at just to kind of give us a little bit of a setting to see where we are and to see the usage before we jump in and try to define, because it really isn't in our benefit to try to pit one version against another. The Philos is found in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, and is translated by most versions, King James, New American Standard, NIV, NLT, as friend. Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, uses this word some 14 times, and always it has been translated as friend. John uses it 6 times, Luke in the book of Acts some 3 times, James twice in chapter 2, verse 23, and Abraham was called a what of God? Friend of God. That is this word here, philos. And again in 4, verse 4, anyone who is a friend of this world is an enemy with God. The word friend is this word, philos. This heteros, or companion, or partner, that's that laboring together concept. And it is found in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 13 in the parable of the laborers of the vineyard. You remember the parable? That was the one where Jesus called forward for people to come work in his vineyard. And it was the one that came complaining to him after the day was done, who had spent the whole day out there, right? He had spent the whole day out there laboring for whatever fee that the owner set. And he is addressed by the owner as friend, as companion, as we were in this battle together, partner. Using the word "hi," as Denny pointed out. It's found in Matthew chapter 22, verse 12, in the parable of the wedding feast. Jesus allows the king to address the man without the proper clothing as a friend or a companion. It is found in chapter 26 of Matthew, verse 50. Jesus addressed Judas the night in which Jesus was betrayed. Jesus said, friend, companion, what business you have? As Judas was betraying him. King James Version of Matthew 11, verse 16, translates the term as unto their fellows. NIV translated others. NTL translated as friends. And the New American translates it as other children. So, give you a little bit of understanding on the concept of the word friend, where that all fits together. Now, on family, again, likewise, we have quite an understanding. The oikos is found in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4. And we're going to see that there is different interpretations. Okay? If you want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 4, the King James says, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety at the oikos, at the home. If a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put the religion into practice by caring for their own family, is what the NLT says. The NSAV, the New American Standard Version, says if she has children or grandchildren, their first responsibility is to show goodness at home, oikos. If any widow, I think I got them all. Another version says in their family. So just want to kind of get that understanding. The patria carries the concept of the lineage of David. When this phrase is used, it's the lineage is what's being stressed. How many children did David have? You know, I don't either. I asked the question. You're supposed to know the answers before you ask questions, right? I can't off the top of my head say. He had several. But every Jew claimed to be what? A what? Children of David. What were they talking about? They weren't. David wasn't their father. He'd been dead for 800 years. What were they talking about? They were talking about David's lineage. The family concept. Sungenes is separated in Mark chapter 6, verse 4, from the thought of one's household, meaning kinsmen. If you'll turn to Mark chapter 6 and verse 4, you'll read, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own sungenes and in his own oikos. Okay? He's not without honor among his own kin or even in his own house. The NIV says hometown and relatives. NSAV and NLT both are consistent with their understanding. So I wanted to bring these five terms up to you so that you can make a determination as to whether it should be family or it should be an understood as friends there in verse 21 of Mark chapter 3. Does that sound like a fair deal?
Which word is it?
I'm glad you asked that question. He asked what word was used in chapter 3, verse 21. It is none of the five. The phrase in Greek is hoi para atu, literally meaning those who belong to him. Now, didn't that clear it up real good? I believe that the translators of the NIV looked at verse 31, as I did, and made that interpretation that family is what was in context. And that's was the support of it. But again, I remind you, the word family is not there. The word for friend is not there either. Those belonging to him. Literally, I think what Jesus is saying in this context is, if you claim to be Jesus, and if you claim to have a hold on Jesus, if you claim to be his, let's go ahead and say it, his friend, if you claim to be, in verse 31 and following, his family, you're going to be concerned about what? Obedience. Doing the will of the Father. Was Jesus concerned about the meals he skipped? No, he was not. But whoever these people in verse 21 that came to get him, to retrieve him because he was out of his gourd, well, okay, that's a jackism. Why were they trying to retrieve him? Because they said he was crazy. Why was he crazy? He was spending all day and all night healing people and talking to people, and he wasn't eating. Right? And Jesus says, what? If you're really concerned about me, who's my mother, my brothers? Who's my mother, my sister, my brothers? Who is my kin? Who are those belonging to him? It's those who do the will of my Father. I think that's the lesson. Feel free to disagree with me.
It seems to me that those belonging to him are the apostles that he had just called and gave them the authority to cast out demons. And so when they heard, you know, that these, and it was not them that was saying he was out of his mind, it was the crowd. He's out of his mind. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he's possessed by Beelzebub. To me, that's what it's saying.
Okay. Somebody have another thought on chapter 3, verses 20-21? And as I've grouped them, I mean, you don't have to group them in your mind. The lesson in 31 and following. Well, let's leave that. I think the important thing that Jesus was trying to get across to whomever was, if you have any claim, then it's going to be by doing the will of God. David, would you give it to Rita, please?
What I have here is that the scribe said that he was beside himself, and that the religious leaders accused Jesus of being Satan.
Okay, we're going to get into their claims here in just a minute. Okay, anything else on verse 20 and 21, Dale?
So can we say that verse 31 has nothing to do with 20 and 21?
I don't think I can say that, because he did not use the word for friends. He did not, through the Spirit, he did not use the word for family. I think that just like Paul's writings, the Spirit directed him into a thought, and what happens? Quite often there's what? A parenthesis. I think that's what happened here.
John Mark might have been there.
He could have been there. Yeah. Since we know the relationship that he had with Peter, you're right. He could have been. This may not have just been secondhand through Peter. But it is through the inspiration of the Spirit. We do know that.
Yeah. Another thing in verse 31, it begins then. So when was then? Was it after this stuff? Which, that's what it seems to me.
And that makes a good point. Yeah. And I don't have an answer for that one. I think that's just part of the parenthetical, or the ending of the parentheses. I could be wrong on that part. Let's go on to something else. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. Then looked around, took a seat at those seated round in a circle round about him. He said, "Here are my mothers and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my mother's my sister." Well, we looked at this graphic last week. Who is family? Whoever does the will of God, Mark chapter 3 and verse 35, they said, "Blessed is Mary, the mother who gave you birth," Jesus replied and said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." Yes, blood is thicker than water, but God's relationship is thicker than blood. "If you are my friends, you will do what I command you," John chapter 15, verse 14. And my favorite, the verse that I learned to memorize the first, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Relationship? Who's got a claim on Jesus? I remember that, what was that? Y'all know, back in the 70s? That big theme that was plastered in all the advertising and everything, what was it? "I found it." Everybody claimed to have found Jesus, right? What was it really about? If you found him, you will keep his commandments. If you want claim to have a relationship with him, you're going to do God's will. Well, that I think is the thought. Because even as Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." It's not my will be done, right? It is your will be done. "I have come not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." John chapter 6 and verse 38. "I do nothing of my own, but I speak in what the Father has taught me." John chapter 8 and verse 28. "The world must learn I do exactly what my Father has commanded me." Well, Now, that topic I want to set aside. We'll look at the topic here in verses 32 through 30. And the teachers of the law came down from where? Jerusalem? Yes. I believe they came down because they had heard a report that the town was going to be hoodwinked. I think that they had the report that there was a troublemaker in River City. And they were going to drive him out. They came down and said that he is possessed by Beelzebub, the prince of lies, the prince of flies, depending upon what the translator says. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So Jesus called them and he spoke some parables to them. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, it cannot stand. Does that make logical sense? It better. What happened when Alexander died? The Greek Empire went where? What happens in the Roman Empire when one Caesar passes away? Oh, I forget. I should have really spelled that out plainer. Because they didn't just pass away through old age, most of them. It was by poison, by murder, or by...
by birth.
Connivance, yeah. That's how we turn the kingdom over and over and over and over. Well, let's go ahead and look at the scripture. When Solomon died, what happened to the divided kingdom? Oh, that's right. Trick question, I guess. I goofed it. So a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. That makes logical sense. Everybody understands that. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Simple illustration. If Satan opposes himself, he is divided and he cannot stand. Look around you. You know this. This is not rocket science. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house, we're using another illustration here, and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. And I'll tell you the truth. All the sins and blasphemies of men shall be forgiven unto them, or will be forgiven unto them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of eternal sin. He had said this because they were saying that he has an evil spirit. This is what's going on. There are two claims by the scribes. They're claiming that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebub, and or that he has an unclean spirit, and that Jesus is in league with the ruler of demons. Two questions. This is what we started bantering about a little bit last week. What is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and is this restricted to the first century? Well, what is blasphemy? I shared this thought with Cheryl, and she said, this is a $25 word. It's not even a 25-cent word. What does it mean to be contumelious? Contumelious speech is rude in contemptuous way. It is insulting. It is in a humiliating manner. In other words, put it in Jack's English, it is to belittle. The noun uses the word injurious speech. The noun defines an injurious speech. In other words, it's defaming the Holy Spirit. Well, there's a little bit of a problem. The King James transliterates this word, blasphemy. No. Let me pull that statement back. The King James does not translate the word blasphemy 13 times. It transliterates it. Just like baptism. Is baptism an English word? No, it's not. It is the Greek word baptismo that has been transliterated. Well, here is a number of passages in which this word blasphemy is used and how it is defined. Now, the slashes there means just separation, give you an identification as to which what is happening by what translator. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19, King James Version transliterates the word, so you'll find that the word blasphemy is there. The NIV, the NLT, and the NASV all translate the word to be slander. Mark chapter 7, verse 22, the King James transliterates the word. The other three versions, again, translates it slander. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. The King James Version translates blasphemo to be evil speaking. The other three versions that we're studying, the NIV, the NLT, and the NASV, all translate it as slander. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18, again, King James transliterates the word. The other three uses the word slander. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 4. The King James translates the word blasphemy to be the word railing. The NIV translates the word malicious talk. The NLT is consistent with slander. And the New American talks, translates the phrase to be abusive language. Jude chapter 9, let's see the distinction. King James defines it as railing accusation, slanderous accusation in the NIV. The NLT just translates, it does not translate, it transliterates the word. And the New American uses railing judgment. What does it mean to rail? It means to speak bitterly or reproachfully, to complain against. What was the sin? Verse 30.
After witnessing the miracle, they said he did it.
They said, Jesus has an unclean spirit. In response of, they're going down to check out Jesus. Did they see the miracle? I would think they did. Mark does not say so. Okay. That's the sin. The sin is they claimed to have an unclean spirit. Well, I'm going to throw you one man's opinion, and I don't like doing that because his opinion is as good as anybody else's. Vine, the one man's opinion, says, as Christ's teaching concerning blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that anyone with the evidence of the Lord's power before his eyes should declare it to be satanic, exhibited a condition of the heart beyond divine elimination, and therefore is hopeless. Divine forgiveness would be inconsistent with the moral nature of God. As to the sons of man, in his state of humiliation, there might be misunderstanding, but not with the Holy Spirit's power demonstrated. That's a thought. I share that with you because that is we often refer to Vine as a expert.
An expositor of Greek words.
But want to look at it just a little bit closer. And we want to look at it from the standpoint of what was the sin. The sin was they said Jesus had an unclean spirit. That is the sin against the Holy Spirit. That is the blasphemy. The things that Jesus was doing, they claimed was, it was bunk. It was, you couldn't deny that he was doing good. What I want to share with you is why I think that it is unpardonable is these three passages that are on the board at this time. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning with verse 1 through verse 4, the New American reads, "For this reason we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it has first been spoken through the Lord, and it has been confirmed to those who have heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. What more could God do if they have come to know Jesus and turn their back? If they've come to know Jesus and spit in His eye, what can God do? He's given His only Son. He's given His Spirit. He has testified, He's demonstrated, He's proven it, as Ed has been showing us on Sunday mornings, in every way possible. What more could God do when you spit in His eye? 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and following, and I'm not going to read that for you. I don't want to keep you too late. Again, is reiteration. What more can God do? He's given His Son. He's given you everything. What more can He do? When like a dog returning to its vomit, when that pig goes back into the slop, what more can God do when they have first tasted the gift and they have gone away? He can't. He's given His Son. What more can He give? Well, last thought, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. reads, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which or by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, you might say, Jack, you can't bring those two thoughts together. But I think God did. This is Jack's, and you don't have to agree with Jack. Because what I'm saying is, I think that the unpardonable sin exists today. And not everybody agrees. And you know what? That's cool. If I'm wrong, fantastic. Anybody and everybody can be forgiven today. Ed?
Well, for next week, consider this. Jesus made two lists there in Mark. One was all sorts of blasphemy against Jesus, against the temple, against God, against his scripture, against his nation, against these people. That all can be forgiven. Then he made another list. This blasphemy is eternal.
Yeah. And
that's where I get.
And I agree with you. I agree with you. I don't think we got a problem. I think that when that pig goes back in the, and just like the Hebrew writer says in chapter 2, what more can God do? I think.
Yeah, but we still can repent from that. The prodigal son turned his back
and did all that, and he came back and was forgiven, was received.
Yeah. As long as they're still railing God. Did I say it wrong?
Yeah, but then why have two lists? Why is the sin against the Holy Spirit put in a category that's apart from the other blasphemies that he says can be forgiven?
Didn't John say that there's those sins leading to death and others that don't?
I don't get that point.
The point is you're right. There are two things. And those two things are things that are forgiven and things that are not forgiven.
Ever.
Sin is sin. It ain't forgiven. It's washed. It's removed. It's canceled out. Sin brings what?
He died for forgiveness of our sins. Mm-hmm. So sins can be forgiven.
He paid the debt of our sins, yeah. But bottom line, don't agree with me. Don't agree with me. That's cool. Because if I'm wrong and the unpardonable sin is restricted only to the first century, none of us can be guilty of that.
The difference here, as I see it, is that they saw firsthand the power of the Holy Spirit, which we cannot see today. So we cannot blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, as I see it, in the same way that they did, because they saw firsthand the power of the Holy Spirit in healing people and casting out demons and all manner of miracles that were performed by Jesus and his apostles. And so they saw firsthand. They cannot deny the power of the Holy Spirit. We do not see that in the same way today. So to me, that's the difference between blaspheming the Holy Spirit and being unpardonable, because they saw it firsthand. We cannot do that today. As I see it, there's no unpardonable sin today. We can be forgiven from all of our sins today, as I see it.
Last comment. I asked for 5 minutes and I've taken 10. I apologize. It's hard on a topic like this, and I do appreciate that the additional study and the thoughts. We could study the book of Mark, and it'd be such a surface study that you who are meat eaters would get nothing from the study. So I appreciate when we get down and we get after the meat. So I want to thank you for that. And continue studying. That's the goal of this study, is to encourage each other to study. Any other comments before we conclude? If not, will you bow with me?